Just over a month ago, on the 22nd of October, some of us here were gathered in the evening to listen to the then Deacon Zhang Liang's ordination sermon. And the text that he was assigned to preach was Mark chapter 10 on the healing of blind Bartimaeus, that account of the Lord's healing of this blind man. It was a good sermon. Amongst other things, I was reminded of how blind people, some blind people like Bartimaeus, have actually far better spiritual sight and spiritual insight than many of us who have normal eyesight or vision. They see things about themselves, about their lives, about the Lord Jesus, that we who are physically well in our eyes are so often blinded to in our hearts. But as I was sitting there listening to the sermon, I was also reminded of my own ordination sermon, which I preached on 8th of June 2012, almost 2.5 years ago. How time has gone by. And the text assigned to me then was the text for this evening, Galatians 2:20. Now, since then, I've made some minor changes to the sermon, but the basic outline and structure and content is the same. And so some of you here might find it familiar. I would ask you to bear with me. Nevertheless, I think it is profitable and useful for us to consider this text once more. So the text is Galatians 2:20, and the title of the sermon, Crucified and Alive. Crucified and Alive. Crucified and Alive? How can that be? It sounds strange. It sounds paradoxical. Indeed, it is. A couple of weeks ago, I was preaching at Providence Reformed, and in their worship service, towards the end of it, they would all recite in unison the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, we find those familiar words, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So crucifixion is normally associated with death, not life. And the people in Paul's day would have understood that much better than we today. I don't think any one of us here has ever witnessed an actual crucifixion being taken place. Perhaps on television or in the movies we might have seen some scenes of crucifixion, but not in real life. But in those days, it was not uncommon to have people being crucified in public, in the open. And crucifixions were carried out in that manner to terrify the people, to dissuade them from committing some serious offences like murder and treason. And crucifixion really had that effect on people because it was slow, it was humiliating, and it was especially painful and excruciating. Now, the English word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Ex means out of. Excruciating literally means the intense pain that comes out of being crucified. And so when Paul wrote to the Galatians and to the Romans and the other Christians about being crucified, his first readers understood exactly what he meant. Gruesome, horrible, cruel, and sure death. But here in our text, Paul wonderfully unites these two opposing concepts in the life of a believer. He tells us that the believer is both crucified and alive at the same time. And the Lord helping us, we'd like to consider what exactly He means by that and what that means for our lives as Christians. But first, let's be reminded of the context and the background to this verse which we looked at 2 weeks ago. From verses 11 to 21 of chapter 2, Paul writes about his opposition to Peter at Antioch, when Peter temporarily lapsed into that error of the Judaizers. He withdrew himself from the Gentiles. He refused to have table fellowship with them because they were uncircumcised. They did not observe the laws, the ceremonial laws of Moses. And Paul rebuked him publicly for his error. He reminded him that they, though they be Jews, nevertheless are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul presents a series of arguments to further strengthen his case for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In verse 17, he argues that if the Judaizers were right, then Christ would be a minister of sin, since he is the one who taught him the gospel of free grace. If Paul's gospel encouraged sin, then Christ would be the minister of sin. But how can that be? Paul and any true believer would deny that emphatically. God forbid. May it never be. It cannot be that Christ is a minister of sin. So because that is not true, then it is also true that the gospel or the doctrine of justification by faith does not promote or encourage sin in any way. In fact, it is the Judaizers who were the ones who were really making Christ to be a promoter of sin. Then next, in verses 18 to 20, Paul presents yet another argument. He says if his doctrine, or that if he was promoting the idea that justification is by the works of the law, then he would be guilty of rebuilding what he has been seeking to destroy all this while. And that is foolish. That would make him a transgressor or a lawbreaker, verse 18. Why? Because the law was never intended for people to keep in order to be saved. That is not the purpose of the law. And if he preached that, then he would be disqualified from being a true apostle. And then to further strengthen this point, he says in verse 19 that he could not do that. He could not rebuild what he had been seeking to destroy. Why? Because he's already dead to the law. He's dead to the law through the law. And he was made alive to God in Christ. And so the conclusion is that Paul is not a transgressor. It is the Judaizers and the false teachers who were the true transgressors of the law. Then his third and final argument is in verse 21, and it goes basically like this. If justification can be obtained by works, then the grace of God is nullified and the death of Christ is unnecessary. But since the grace of God cannot be nullified and the death of Christ cannot be in vain, therefore, conclusion, justification cannot be by the works of the law, but only by faith in Christ. And so with that as the basic background, let's now consider our text in three simple points. First, crucified with Christ. As believers, we are crucified with Christ. Then secondly, as believers, we are alive in Christ. And thirdly, as believers, we are loved by Christ. Crucified with Christ, alive in Christ, loved by Christ. First then, as believers, we are crucified with him. In Greek, the first part of verse 20 literally reads, with Christ, I have been crucified and I no longer live. Emphasis there is upon Christ. Now the verb crucified is in the perfect tense, indicating that it is a past completed action, but it has continuing results. In other words, crucifixion is something which took place in the past, but it has continuing effects in the present. Now, at which point in the past did crucifixion take place? Well, it took place when Christ our Lord was nailed to the cross at Calvary. Now, in the Bible, we are told of at least three things that were nailed to the cross that day. First, and most obviously, the Lord Jesus himself was crucified. His hands and his feet were affixed to the horizontal and to the vertical beams, respectively, by nails. He was crucified. His body was crucified to the cross. But secondly, we know from Scripture that that public notice or inscription was also nailed to the cross. We read in John 19:19 these words: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That is what Pilate had inscribed and then nailed to the cross. In those days, it is a custom to affix a label on the cross, giving the person's crime, why was he being crucified. And John tells us that the notice on Jesus' cross was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that all the people there, whether they be Jews or Greeks or Romans, could all read and understand the crime for which Jesus was supposedly being put to death, namely insurrection or political rebellion, which in the Roman Empire was a serious crime. But then the third thing which the scriptures say was nailed to the cross that day was the debt of our sins. And we find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Paul writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This handwriting of ordinances really refers to the law of God, which all of us have broken. We have incurred the wrath and the curse of God. But God has fully cancelled the debt of our sins by nailing it to his cross, so that by his death he takes away all of our sins and transgressions. So the three things that are nailed to the cross are the body of Christ, the inscription detailing his crime, and our sins nailed to the cross. But here in Galatians 2:20, Paul adds a fourth thing that is nailed to the cross, namely us. That's right. If you're a believer, you were nailed to the cross that day at Calvary. The cross is not just a historical event in the life of Christ. The cross is also part of every believer's personal life story, if you like. We were nailed to the cross just as surely as Christ was nailed to the cross, so that we can say, I am, or better translation, I have been crucified with Christ. What a startling assertion. But now we must be careful here. We are not saying that we had a part to play in our atonement of sins. Christ alone, the God-man, he atoned for our sins by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. The atoning death of Christ is entirely unique and unrepeatable. We did not contribute in any way to our atonement. Nevertheless, the wonderful reality is that we are united to Christ, and because of that, we may truly say that we have been crucified with him. In other words, being crucified with Christ is an objective reality based on the believer's union with the Savior. So what happened to Christ that day also happened to all of us who are his people. So closely united are we to him that his experience now becomes ours as well. One writer wrote, union with Christ is nothing if it's not union with Christ in his death. But what exactly does it mean to be united to Christ in his death or crucifixion? Well, at least three things. First, it means that we are dead to the curse and condemnation of the law. On the cross, the law carried out its death penalty against us. When we died in Christ, then the penalty of the law was over and it was done with. To give an illustration, it's like a man who was found guilty of, say, a fairly serious crime like armed robbery, or recently there's a case of vandalism at the Bishan MRT depot. Say the man was sentenced by the judge to several years in prison and several strokes of the cane. Now, having received those painful strokes, having served the term in prison, then that man is free to go. His punishment is over. The law can make no further demands or claims on that man with regard to that crime which he had committed. And the same is true for you and I. The penalty and the punishment for our sins has been fully taken by our substitute. The law requires nothing more of any of us by way of punishment. And the law can do no more to us. We are dead to the condemnation and penalty of the law. So that is the first thing that it means to be crucified with Christ. But secondly, it also means that we are dead to the law as a means of justification. We are dead to the law as a means of obtaining a righteous standing before God. Now, prior to Paul's conversion, we remember how self-righteous a Pharisee he was. He thought that he had what it took to merit righteousness with God. He claimed to be blameless as touching the law, he had a righteousness of his own that came by keeping the law. But when he was converted to Christ, this old self-righteous Pharisee died. He tells us in his epistle to the Philippians, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So too the person who has been crucified with Christ, he no longer seeks to keep the law in order to gain favor or to merit eternal life with God. That kind of legalistic life is over and done with. He is dead to the law as a means of salvation. But third, to be crucified with Christ means that the person is no longer under the power of sin. The power of sin is broken. The reign and the dominion of sin is no longer upon the believer's life. Christ now reigns. Sin has lost its deadly grip and stranglehold. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now Paul is not saying that the believer is totally free or absolutely free of sin. He still sins. He continues to do so because of remaining and indwelling corruption of the old man. But sin no longer has the mastery over him. Professor John Murray puts it this way in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, "There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin, between the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another thing for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the citadel or the capital. It is another thing for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom." And I love his analogy of the capital and the garrison. Indeed, although sin wages a constant war against us and harasses us all around, nevertheless, sin no longer occupies the capital city. It no longer has that grip and hold upon the core and center of our being. We have been set free by Christ. And so, I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead to the condemnation and curse of the law. I am dead to the law as a means of salvation. I am dead to the law in that sin no longer has dominion and rule over me. I am truly, truly dead. Nevertheless, Paul says, I am truly alive. We come to the second point, alive in Christ. This is now the more positive side of our redemption. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." And what does Paul mean in these words? Well, let's be very clear first what he does not mean. He does not mean, as some mystics based on this verse have tried to teach, they say that we have somehow lost our own personalities, and our personalities have become so mixed up and merged into the person of Christ that it is suppressed or absorbed or totally unrecognizable. That is not what Paul is teaching. The believer retains his own personal characteristics, his own individuality. And we see that even in Paul himself. The Apostle Paul had a personality of his own even after his conversion. It was still Paul, the individual, he who thought and wrote and bore witness to the truth of the gospel. We see him writing all his letters and epistles with his own personal characteristics. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Christ has now become the dominant force and the energizing influence in the life of the believer. As we said earlier, the power of sin broken. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. Now Christ rules and he reigns over us. He controls the capital. He controls the citadel of our hearts. The life which we now live is closely bound up in the life of Christ. We are no longer our own. In fact, we could say that we no longer have a life of our own. The only life that we have is the life that God has put in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian is not so much we trying to live for Christ as Christ living through us. And that's an amazing, amazing thought. We are not our own. We belong to Him. He now lives in and through us. Now the phrase, the life which I now live in the flesh, is very, very important. It speaks of the fact that in this life, we already enjoy the life of Christ in us. It is not something that is reserved for the future or for heaven. Right now, right here on earth, in this earthly mortal body, we enjoy this life of Christ. And again, this reminds us that we must not view our physical life, our bodies, as unimportant, because it says here that we live in the flesh. We live by the faith of the Son of God. Romans 12:1, Paul urges the believer to present his body as a sacrifice to God, living, holy, and acceptable. And again, in 1 Corinthians 6, he tells us that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and that we are to glorify God both in our body and our soul. Why? Because both body and soul have been purchased, have been bought with a price. We belong to God in the totality of our person. Now this amazing union between Christ and the believer is brought about by faith. Faith is that which unites the believer to Christ. If you like, it cements the believer to the Lord. Once a person puts his faith in Christ or exercises his faith, then he is united to Christ. And this union with the Son of God becomes a real or a spiritual reality. We begin to enjoy all of the benefits and the blessings of the Lord the moment we believe. Like a water pipe, faith serves to connect us to our Savior and our Savior to us. And through this pipe of faith, all the benefits of redemption flow. The words of Martin Luther on this verse are really worth quoting. Luther says, "Faith therefore must be purely taught, namely that you are so entirely joined to Christ that he and you are made as it were one person, so that you may boldly say, I am now one with Christ, that is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, life are mine. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner, that is, his sins, his death are mine, because he is united and joined to me, and I to him. For by faith, we are so joined together that we become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So the believer's union with Christ brings all the blessings of redemption, not only justification, but sanctification as well. Actual righteousness and holiness is being produced in the heart and life of a believer. More and more we die unto sin, as our catechism says, more and more we live unto righteousness. Just as Christ loved God above all and loved his neighbor as himself, so we who have the life of Christ begin to do the same. The old I, the old self, is dead. The new I, the one that is found in Christ, now lives. And this means that there is a decisive change and a shift in the center and focus of my life from myself to the Lord Jesus. No longer do I live for my own selfish and sinful desires. No longer do I pursue my own ungodly goals and ends and dreams. Christ lives in me, and he directs and he guides all that I do and think. His kingdom, his glory, now becomes my priority. I live for something much bigger, much greater than just my own wants and concerns. I live for Him and His glory. Not only that, but the desire and the strength to live a Christ-centered life comes directly from Christ Himself. Moment by moment, day by day, the Lord energizes and drives and motivates and empowers me. And apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Am I describing you? Is this the life that you now live in Christ? So then, crucified with Christ and alive in Christ. But thirdly, we must consider also that we are loved by Christ. Loved by Christ. All that we have said so far about being crucified with Him, being alive in Him, would all have not come about apart from the love of Christ for me. It's entirely because of what the Son of God has done for me and in me that I have been crucified and that I now live. And the Son of God did what He did for me, not out of mere compulsion or a sense of mere obligation, but He did it out of love. Not for His own sake, but for mine, that He went to the cross and He rose again. Yes, even His resurrection is not for Himself, but it is for you and I. The love of Christ is the source of and the fountain out of which His sacrifice flows. Without that love, nothing good and beneficial would ever come to us. And so, as a proof and demonstration of His love, He gave Himself for me and for you. The wonderful verse in John 10, I lay down my life that I might take it up. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He gave Himself for me. And the words for me is also important. It indicates that Christ did not go to the cross for every single individual in this world, but He went as a substitute for all who believe in Him, all of His elect and His people. He died specifically in their place. He had His people in mind when He went to the cross. It's not just a general death for all, it is a specific death for His people. And what took place upon the cross, we must not think of as an impersonal or a mechanical transaction. Not an impersonal or mechanical transaction. Perhaps an illustration here might help. You go to the ATM, and we've been using ATM as an acronym to help us understand Galatians. A, autobiography. T, theology. M, morality. A summary of the content of Galatians. But say you go to the ATM and you draw money, you put in your card, you punch in your PIN number and the amounts that you want to draw out, say $20, and you wait, and the machine dispenses two $10 notes. Now, I do not think there's any one of us here in this hall who would take the note and who would look at the special serial number on that note. We take it and we use it, and that's all we are concerned about. We do not care what particular serial number that note bears. We have no love for that note. We simply use it. We have no personal attachment to those pieces of money. But not so when the Lord went to the cross. He went to the cross with specific names in mind, with specific sins that He's paying for. Every one of our sins, the Lord took and He went to the cross. It's specific. He had it before Him. Not a mechanical or an impersonal transaction, but a personal expression of love for His people. And this is the reason why we cannot and we must not simply go to anyone in the street and say to him or her, Christ loved you and He gave Himself for you. We do not know that, especially when that person is not living the life of faith in the Son of God. Only those who are living a life of faith in Christ can say, the Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. It is not that our faith earns or merits anything from God, but rather our faith is the result of, it's the gift of God, it's the result, it's the demonstration that Christ indeed has loved us and given Himself for us. So crucified with Christ, alive in Him, and loved by Him. What does all of this mean for me, for you, and for I as individual believers? And as we draw to a close, let me draw your attention to the personal pronouns of our text. Did you notice that in this one verse, the personal pronoun appears 8 times? I and me. Let's count it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 8 times the personal pronoun appears in this verse. And what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that the religion of the Apostle Paul, the religion of the Bible, Christian religion, is an intensely personal religion. Yes, Christianity involves more than just the individual, but Christianity is not less than that. And here in Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul reveals the individual character of the kind of faith that leads to salvation. Christianity is a very personal faith and religion. First of all, personal as to its subject. Each person must make his own decision. Each person must embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord for himself or herself. Each must experience his own fellowship and communion with the living God and the living Savior. Each must rely upon the Lord with all of his confidence, all of his heart. It will not do for you merely to be a member of a covenant family, surrounded by godly parents and godly siblings and family members. It will not do for you merely to be a member of a local church and immersed in a covenant community and hidden amongst Christians. You, each of us, we need to have a personal faith and relationship with the Lord. You need to be able to say, I am crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. The Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, that if thou, singular again, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that the Lord, that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Apart from personal faith in Christ, one cannot be saved. This is true not just in the old economy, the old covenant, but it is still true today. If we do not personally believe in the person and in the work of Christ, then we'll be cut off from the vine, we'll be taken off the olive tree. So first of all, we are reminded that Christianity is intensely personal. It's personal as to its subject, but it is also personal as to its object. The object of a Christian's faith is not some mere concept or abstract principle or idea. It is not even just some things about Christ. The object of our faith is no less than the Lord Jesus himself, the person of Christ. He loved me. He died for me. He lives in me. He is the object of my faith and my love. He and I. Dear brethren and friends, I ask you this evening, what is the state of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it real? Is it living? Is it vital? Is it personal? Or is it something that's vague, abstract, historical, and impersonal? We all need to examine ourselves, don't we, as to the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus, of the vitality of our union with him. Let us never settle for anything less than true, genuine, authentic Christianity, the Christianity of Paul, the Christianity of the Bible. But the second thing that we can learn from this repeated use of the personal pronoun is that our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. Our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. The Apostle Paul is not being self-centered, he's not being selfish and self-focused, he's not trying to promote himself when he repeatedly uses the first person pronoun in this verse. But rather, Paul is teaching us the right way that we ought to view ourselves and our lives as believers in Christ. Who are you as a person? If I were to ask you that question, who are you? What is your identity? How would you answer? Would you say, I'm a human being who is working hard in this world to make a living, to support my family? Or would you say, I'm a person who is seeking happiness and contentment in wealth, and in fame, and in pleasure? Now let's be honest here, really honest. Or if you're a young person, would you say, I'm a youth with many, many years ahead of me, I'm preparing for a bright future by studying hard and doing well in my exams? Or if you're struggling with problems in your home, would you say, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a child who's struggling in my family to make things work, to keep things from falling apart? Or if you're a parent, you say, am I a father or mother who is trying really hard to bring up my disobedient children in the way that they should go? Or if you're unmarried, would you say, I'm a single, lonely, waiting for the right person to come? Or if you're an aged person, would you say, I'm old, I'm weak, and I'm waiting for the end to come? Or if you're having a very, very difficult job, or if you've just lost your job, or if you're depressed, or if you're suffering from some chronic physical or mental affliction, or if you're a single parent, or if you've just lost a loved one, or if you're battling long-standing problems, and so on, and so on. What would you say is your identity? Who are you? Well, hear this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then regardless of your inward and your outward circumstances, regardless of your successes and your failures, your strengths and your weaknesses, your personality and your characteristics, your past, your present, remember this, that your identity is found in Christ alone. I am crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in me. That is who I am, first of all, and most importantly of all. My identity is bound up in the one who loved me and who gave himself for me, even the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Yes, our circumstances in life may change from day to day. Our fortunes, as it were, may rise and fall. But because our identity is found in Christ, we can have a firm foundation that will never shift, a solid rock that will never move. I'm crucified with Christ. I am a sinner who has been cleansed, who has been washed by the precious blood of Christ. I have a righteous standing before God. God loves me. He accepts me. I have been set free from the power and the dominion of sin. Christ lives in me. He rules and he reigns over my life. He is daily sanctifying me and empowering me against sin and temptation. I no longer live for myself. I live for him and his glory and his kingdom and his will. They are my chief concerns and goals and priorities. I am loved by Christ. He loved me so much to be willing to give himself for me upon the cross. He exchanged his life for mine. He took my sins and he gave me his righteousness. And if Christ has given me the best gift of all, would he ever withhold anything that is truly good for me? Dear brethren, remember who you truly are in life. You are not first a husband or a wife or a parent or a doctor or businessman or minister or student or whatever other calling you may have in this world. You are first and foremost a Christian. A Christian, one who has been crucified with Christ. One in whom Christ lives, one whom Christ loves immensely. You are a husband. Well, you are a Christian husband. You are a Christian wife, a Christian parent, and so on. You are not defined by your calling or your vocation in life. You are defined by who you are in Him. And neither are you defined by a past event or a present struggle. Do not say that I am an alcoholic, or I am a person who grew up in a dysfunctional family, or I am an angry person, or I am depressed, and so on. Now, we are not minimizing, we should never minimize these past problems or these present struggles. We should deal with them. But these things do not displace the more basic and the more fundamental identity of our being in Christ. Say rather, I am a Christian who struggles with alcohol, with addiction, with anger, with depression, with fatigue, with pain, with sickness, and so on. Who I am in Christ supersedes whatever struggles I'm facing in life. You are defined by Christ, and because of that, you can have real help, real hope in everything that you face in life. Why? You do not face life alone or in your own strength. You have the all-sufficient grace of Christ. The world that we are living in is a world that is obsessed with things like self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-discovery, self-indulgence, self-image, and so on. These are self-absorbed times that we are living in. The antidote to all of this is to see ourselves as being in Christ. Because as Christians, the only self that we have is the one that is united to Christ. I'll end with this quote from the writer Philip Ryken. He says, "We will never find our true selves until we find ourselves in Christ. Our identity is established by our union with Christ. We have no self except the self that we have in Him. To have a healthy self-image then is to see ourselves as we are in Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me."